what does real repentance look like? It's a question we ought to all ask and be concerned about, simply because we're told that unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. Repentance is a necessary thing in the lives of believers. What does it look like, and what does false repentance look like? Dr. Boyce, in his commentary, just tells an interesting news tidbit about a criminal who had served in the Kansas State Penitentiary 7 years for fraud. He got out, and the day he got out, he stole some credit cards, and he went on a statewide spree of staying in first-class hotels, eating in gourmet restaurants, and even flying around in private jets. He got caught, and he found himself in court standing in front of the judge. And the judge basically said, "Is there any reason why I shouldn't send you back to prison?" And he said, "Please pardon me, because I've learned my lesson. It was wrong, and I know that now, and I will never do anything like that again." And the judge said, "I've seen enough courtroom confessions to know one when I see them," and he sent him back to prison. This sermon isn't about some criminal in Kansas. It's about us, right? About our saying to God, "I'm sorry, I've sinned, I won't do it again." Because it's about the nation of Israel and the prophet Hosea's message, God's message through Hosea to them, and we are in the New Testament the people of God, and the word of God is given to us. Our prophet, priest, and king ministers to us. And so we're going to look today about repenting of our repentance as we look at these two chapters. If you remember, Hosea was commissioned by God to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him and bear him one child in his marriage as an illustration of the fact that God was going to punish the house of Israel. And then he had him have two children through her unfaithfulness, and those two children were to communicate to them that God, they were no longer God's people, and he would no longer show them mercy. And then we are told about Hosea going and buying her off of the slave block back as an illustration of how God buys us out of the slavery of sin and back to himself. And then God made his case in chapter 4 in the courtroom, if you remember that. And you know, last week we looked at chapter 5. Now we come to chapter 6 and 7, and they really are chapters that should go together. I think that the commentators are right who say that it ought to be one chapter. It's divided up into two, so we'll ignore that big 7 there as we look at this. The basic message is this: true repentance is a necessary and recognizable fruit of true conversion. True repentance is a necessary and recognizable fruit of true conversion. It must come if you've truly been converted, born again of the Spirit of God, truly trusted Christ as your Savior, and it's recognizable when it comes, differently in different people, but it shows itself. Now, let's look at these two chapters as we think about Hosea's message to Israel, the northern kingdom. We'll look at it under three heads. What do we have here? God knows, and so can we, and it's the real thing. First of all, what do we have here? Is this a repentance, or is this a repentance to be repented of? We look at the first three verses. You know, the best way to understand this is to ask, well, who's speaking and why? What's going on here? Why is this being said, and who's saying it? And Commentators differ. I have the wonderful job of reading all these different commentaries and seeing one say, absolutely it's this, absolutely it's that. They're all so sure of themselves. And you know, I have a friend who called me Mr. Gray. You know, I'm typically on the fence about everything that seems to be questionable. You know, where do you stand on this? And I have a conviction about this. Who is speaking and who is what? There are those who say, well, it's Hosea speaking. And Hosea is really prophesying the future in these first three verses about how Israel is going to repent in the future. It's true repentance. It's a great statement. John Calvin believed that this was really the elect speaking, the remnant within Israel who are the true believers, and this is the true desire of a true repentance from their hearts, and it is a great prayer, a great statement. There are those who I agree with who say, something doesn't sound good about this. They would say, this is the priests speaking, perhaps for the nation of Israel. It's interesting, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, Alexander the Great conquers all the known world, and the Jews are scattered all throughout his kingdom. And the Greek becomes the lingua franca, and everybody's speaking Greek, and not a whole lot of people spoke Hebrew. And so the Bible, the Old Testament, is translated into Greek. And the way it's translated here is by adding the word saying between chapters 5 and 6. In other words, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt, seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me, saying. I think the Septuagint is right in interpreting that, but I just don't think it's a good idea to add a word that's not there. The priests are being dealt with very much in chapter 5, and I think what we're being told here is that this is the priests then speaking this, and they may be speaking it for themselves and the whole nation of Israel, but they're speaking this prayer of repentance, and it's a terrible prayer. It sounds good, but there's something missing. A closer look reveals a glaring admission which says to us, this is an expression of false repentance. It's hollow. It doesn't ring true. Now, why am I saying that? Well, you ever read Psalm 51? Psalm 51 has a certain figure of speech in it that just is glaring. It's a pronoun. And the pronoun isn't you. It isn't they. It isn't them. The pronoun is I, me. It's David confessing his sin over and over and over. I have sinned. I have sinned. I have done this. When you judge me, you are right because I have sinned. We don't see any admission of sin. You could say, well, it's there between the lines, but it's not there. What it really is penance. You know, Jack Miller wrote a very good little booklet, the first booklet he put in print called Repentance and 20th Century Man. And he basically showed that repentance in our culture is penance. What's penance? Well, I grew up Roman Catholic. Penance, you'd go to confession, they'd give you penance. It was really, they'd give you prayers to say. It was sort of like saying these prayers is punishment for my sins. It gave us a wrong taste in our mouth about prayer. It was something you had to do to suffer. You know, say a rosary. Oh, gosh. You know, I remember I'd get a rosary. My buddies would say, what did you do? You know, they're out there waiting with their baseball gloves, you know. I mean, they're saying a rosary because, you know, and they all had like two Our Fathers and two Hail Marys. And it was like punishment. Well, penance is suffering, doing something that hurts to pay for your sins. Outward, mechanical, ritual. And we look at this and we see that. You know, he's torn us to pieces. He's injured us. We've paid for this. So now he has to return. There's a presumption, isn't there? It's presumption. Look at verse 2. After 2 days, he'll revive us. After a third day, he'll restore us. There are those who see in that third day a sort of a veiled reference to the resurrection. And, you know, we could argue that. I don't necessarily see it. I think what's going on here is there. Say, look at verse 2 when he says, he's done this, but he will. He's done this, but he will do this. You see, there's this expectation of God. You know, to err is human, to forgive is divine. One of the commentators talked about Voltaire. Voltaire was once asked about him standing before God. Voltaire was a French philosopher, very critical of the church, and the church deserved to be criticized in his day. very much so, but Voltaire was very secular about it, and he was barely asked, what's going to happen when you stand before God? And Voltaire said, he'll forgive me, after all. That's what he does. And that's sort of what you see here. We're the children of Israel. The Pharisees said that, right? We have no God but our Father. We have no God but Jehovah. You know, he forgives us. We're his people. In chapter 7, verse 14, it says, they do not cry out to me from their hearts, but they wail in their beds. You know, Paul talks about this kind of repentance in 2 Corinthians 7, as he's talking to the Corinthians about the fact that he had to write them a pretty stern letter, rebuking them and telling them to deal with the sin in their midst. And then he writes them a second letter in chapter 7, verse 10, and he says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly sorrow produces death. It's a false repentance. It's worldly. The end is death. The end isn't life. I think as we think about how this applies to us, we need to ask ourselves, what are my prayers of repentance like? Do I admit my sin readily? Or am I looking at what God has put me through and thinking that it somehow or other pays for my sin? I had buddies who went, I didn't go to Vietnam when I was in the Navy, but I had buddies who did, and a lot of them had those jackets that said, when I die, I'm not going to hell because I've been there already, and then it says Vietnam. We can think that way. God's put me through hell, and that's paid for my sins. And we can presume upon God that I'm his child, and, you know, he says to me that if I confess my sins, he'll forgive them, and after all, I'm one of the elect, and Christ's death pays for my sins, past, present, and future. And we presume upon God. And so I think each one of us ought to ask ourselves, am I like this? Because God's not fooled, and that's the second thing that we see. God knows false repentance from true repentance, and so can we. The larger part of these two chapters deals with that. We are given the characteristics of false repentance in the next chapter. And then, I think, you know, since Potts is in our midst and we're all used to seeing these plays and know what rehearsals are all about and everything, this should be a little bit interesting to us. We have this dramatic presentation of false repentance in a four-act play, in a way, as God is communicating to them and to us. Don't forget that it's the priests, first of all, who are taking to task for this. And then the kings. We see the kings mentioned as well. The kings are turning to foreign nations. The kings shouldn't do that, but it's the priests who are supposed to be letting the kings know they shouldn't do that. Think of the role of the priest in the Old Testament. Remember, the priests in the northern kingdom, they can't really go to the southern kingdom and be at the temple in their rotations. That's what they did. That's a major role that they did as they rotated in and out. But the priests had another function that went on all the time. The priests were scattered all over the 12 tribes, living in the midst of the community. And what was their major role? To teach the law of God every day. Teaching, teaching, teaching. Sacrifices being offered every day, morning and evening, in Jerusalem and then in their high places, which they set up to do their own sacrifices. But it was constantly in their faces all the time, and the priests were part of that. You know, it's very different than we in the New Testament economy. John says, you don't need anybody to teach you. You have the Holy Spirit. Now, doesn't mean we don't need teachers in the church. But what he's saying is that when Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit comes upon the church in that fullness that he doesn't come upon them in the Old Testament, the law is written on our hearts in a way it wasn't in the Old Testament. They had to be constantly told down. That's why you have the details you have in Deuteronomy and other places. It just doesn't say don't kill. It tells you every type of way you can kill, every type of way you can practice sexual immorality. Details, details, details. And they needed it every day. And they needed to see the sacrifices every day, to see that's what I deserve. And the priests weren't doing it. And so no wonder the people begin to show the characteristics that are in the priests as well. And the first characteristic he tells us about is fickleness. in chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, as he talks about their repentance, he says it's like that morning dew and that morning fog. My wife and I, once a year, we usually visit my daughter in Santa Cruz. You know, anything about the Monterey Bay area, when you wake up in the morning, we always forget that. We had to go to Sears and buy hoodies. We were freezing. From the morning till around 11 o'clock, it's damp and foggy and cold. And then all of a sudden, it's beautiful. And there is the bay, because the sun comes up and burns it off. And he says, that's what your repentance is like. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Changeable, unstable affection is being shown by you and by the priests. I mean, he goes on to define what is going on. He says, I cut you to pieces with my prophets and kill you. I'm sending the word of God. It's hacking at you. It's revealing your sins. My judgments are coming upon you. And what do? You ramp up your sacrifices. I don't want your sacrifices in that way. I want mercy and I want justice from you. I just don't want burnt offerings. He has that statement there, like Adam. Boy, that's debatable. There are those who say, there's Adam, he's violated the covenant, and they're violating the covenant too. There are those who say, well, it's not Adam, it's the word for man. It simply means like man, you're violating the covenant. You know, just like everybody else, you're breaking my laws, you're my people, you're not supposed to be doing that. There's also a town by that name, was between Shechem and Gilead, and they're saying that, like the people in that town, you're doing it. So the debate goes on about what Adam means there. But there is a strong argument to make when he says, like Adam, you've broken my covenant. They were unfaithful to be there. It says there in that location. So possibly, I mean, what's Gilead? And why does he say this? Gilead, Shechem. Why does that, why does he bring that up? You know, they say, well, you know, they've got some really bad crime statistics in those two places, unlike elsewhere. This was going on in every city and every town in the northern kingdom. Why does he pick up? Well, Israel has a history. And these places are places where things have happened. In Gilead, if you remember Jephthah, he is given grace by God to defeat the Ammonites. Remember, he makes that foolish vow about his daughter. But that's a place which would remind them, God delivered us from the Ammonites. And what's Shechem? It's a city of refuge, where someone who is accused of murder can go there and find refuge until they sort it all out. And here are the priests between those two cities, and they're killing people and robbing them. Someone said it's sort of like saying, right now, in Independence Square, they're drawing up a communist manifesto. We go, you got to be kidding. It's where the Declaration of Independence was signed. That's the impact of this that he's making to them. And he just heaps it on, doesn't he? You lie in ambush, a band of priests are supposed to be teaching the people, and they're robbing the people. They murder them on the road. And he talks about these horrible things, prostitution, and we've talked about that in some of the other messages about their sexual immorality. He says, I give you your harvest, and you do this, well, there's a harvest coming for you, a harvest of judgment. Then the second, and the thing about this, what you see is, you're sad one day and proud the next. The surface, you deal with surface sins, but not the root sins. I'll deal with that again, but the next thing he comes to is in verses 1 through 2 in chapter 7, the deceitfulness. Deceitfulness is another characteristic of false repentance. You're deceitful in the way you act because there's sin you're not repenting of. You become a ranter against certain sins or the sins of others. That's always a good indication. You find yourself really, really being that person pointing out those sins in other people. And a lot of times what's going on is that you've got sin going on in your own life and you're not dealing with it. There's a deceitfulness to it. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. And they don't realize that I remember all their evil deeds. They're religious on the Sabbath and ungodly all the rest of the week. There's this deceitfulness. It says in chapter 7, verse 14, they do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail on their beds. You see that superficiality not coming from the heart. As I said, you're dealing with surface sins and not root sins. What's going on is you are crying out about the uncomfortableness of the consequences to you, rather than dealing with the root sin and feeling grief over its offense to God. So there's a deceitfulness about it. It looks like a sorrow for sin, but it's not. It's an act. And if it's not an act, it's coming from a deceitful heart, and you don't even understand it. And then he paints these four pictures. A burning oven, a cake not turned, a silly dove, and a faulty bow. We read them, we get it right away. It's interesting to read the commentators on there. Every one of them is going off in a different direction, and you sort it out and try to come. What's this burning oven? We have this dramatic four-act drama about things they understand. We got this burning oven. They delight the king with their wickedness, and the princes, and the kings and the princes ought to be appalled by the lying and wickedness of the people, are delighted by it. They're adulterers burning like an oven. You know what's going on? We can pretend that these sins we fall into are exceptions, and they're not the exception. They are actually the continual passion of our hearts breaking out. What he's saying is the baker stokes the coal, and then he goes over and he works with the dough. Then he's got to go back and stoke it again and get it hot because it cools down. He says he stokes it, he goes away, and it gets hotter and hotter and hotter, like a nuclear reactor that's out of control. It burns and burns and burns. You didn't just fall into this sin because it caught you off guard. He's saying to them, this is your way of life. Your passions burn within you. And he talks about the assassinations that went on. Read this portion of the history of Israel and the assassinations and the political intrigue that are going on in the courts. And it's just a flaming fire of disobedience to God. You see, sin, Jesus said, comes from the inside, not the outside. You don't sin because you had a headache or the circumstances were this and that. You sin because of the evilness and the wickedness of our hearts. And so I think each one of us needs to ask ourselves, as we look at ourselves, what does my life look like? Is my life basically trying to stay on top of a raging passion to do things God forbids? Or is my life one that is a burning desire to obey God as I struggle with the sins and temptations that come my way? They're two different things. One of them will lead to false repentance, and the other will lead to true. He talks about this cake not turned. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? You ever make pancakes? You put them on the pan, and you know how the top starts to bubble and everything, and then you flip it up, and it's yellow, and then it's really nice and golden. And so you take it, and you flip it over on the plate, and you give it to the kids, you know, and they cut through, and the other side's not done. Sort of the picture that we get here, but what does it mean? You know, this half-baked repentance, a sorrow without a turning. I think, you know, one commentator put it this way. I think it makes good sense. He said, the side that's done represents them turning to the nations. They're doing that, you know, well done and with all of their hearts. And the side not done is they're turning to Jehovah. It's not done. It's disgusting. It's lukewarm. It's half-baked. And then he mentions this gray hair. There are commentators who say, well, Israel is you know, so beat spiritually, like that they're aged and old and useless and they have gray hair. But one commentator said something very interesting. He talked about the mold on an old cake. And I know what this means because Linda bakes, and there's a difference between bringing Linda's baked goods to my study and keeping them in a plastic bag in a jar and like Keebler's cookies. The Keebler's cookies are there for 3 years. I pull a piece of her sticky bun or whatever out in about a week, and it's got this fuzzy stuff on it. Can't eat it. It's disgusting. I think that's some of what he's saying there. And in spite of them experiencing that, they don't turn to the Lord. Because the next thing he says is they're like a silly dove, and they don't turn to the Lord. What do they do? What does a silly dove do? flying back and forth without discernment. The dove will lay its eggs, and the predator will come, and the eggs will hatch, and the predator takes them and eats them, and then the dove goes the same place and lays more eggs, and the dove flits here and there without any concept of the fact that there's an eagle or there's a vulture. They aren't very discerning, and what he's saying to them is that's you, back and forth, easily seduced. You don't have the ability to make good choices. You're going to Egypt, and you're going to Assyria. You need to come to me. I got to throw a net over you to rein you in. You're like a silly, flitting dove. And, you know, we can fall into that as well. We're struggling with things, and what do? We need to go to God in deep repentance, but we don't do that. We try other remedies. Because if we deal with it the way we should, we have to expose our sin. We have to go to people and say, forgive me. It becomes public in a certain way. It's embarrassing. It's painful. I'm going to suffer loss. I don't want to do that. So maybe there's another way that I can deal with this. Maybe I can go to a counselor, and, you know, maybe I can just do this secretly. And then the last speaks of a faulty bow. It's interesting, isn't it? They're like a faulty bow. He says, you've strayed from me. Destruction's coming. You've rebelled. I want to redeem you, but you speak lies against me. You don't cry out from your heart. Your wailing is superficial. I give you grain. I give you new wine, and you turn away from me. I train them. I strengthen them. He's even teaching them in certain ways and strengthening by his spirit, and they use that to plot against him. He says they're like a faulty bow. What's a faulty bow like? Remember when I was about 8 or 9, my father went he was in the Naval Reserve, and he went on a cruise to Europe for a month, and he came back, and he brought us all gifts. And me and my older brother, he gave us these bullfighter knives, but my younger brother, he got him a bow and arrow. And I remember one time going in the closet and getting the bow and pulling it back, and it broke. It's cracked me right in the forehead, you know, and I'm trying to put it together and hide it back in the closet, and I got this big welt on my head, and it was a disaster. It was a faulty bow. Well, you know, a faulty bow is dangerous, and I think the picture here is in terms of how they did warfare in those days. The archers were the artillery. They were behind the infantry, and as the infantry went forward, the archers were shooting into the enemy to soften them up. And can you imagine pulling bows that are twisting and breaking? And what's happening? They're shooting their own people. They're shooting themselves. And that's what he says to them. That's the way you're. You have the bow of the Spirit and the bow of prayer and the bow of my word. You have all these things, and they become faulty in your hands. And as you do what you do, you're shooting yourself. You're hurting yourself. You're bringing judgment upon yourself. Now, to tie all this up then, we read this and we ask, how in the world would they think that they had truly repented? When you read this, and it has to do with spiritual blindness and spiritual deadness, there were a remnant in the midst of them that were truly regenerated by the Spirit of God, but the large majority of them weren't. I mean, what is necessary if they're going to have true repentance? If you are not born again of the Spirit of God, it is amazing the games you can play. It is amazing the things that you can think about yourself in light of God's word that are just completely missing the point, like a faulty bow. You can be half-baked. You can have burning desires for things that control you. But you just think you're right with God and God's right with you, and we have an agreement. And you're blind to it. You need a repentance that's not repentant of. You need the real thing. John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, bring forth fruit. You've come to repent with the rest of the people. Bring forth fruit of repentance. If you're really repenting, let's see it in the change, in the way you do things. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. What he's saying is don't bring me the offerings, I don't want them. That's not what he's saying. It's not an either or. It's a this and this in the right order. I want you to know that I have shown you mercy. And I want you to acknowledge me as the God who saves you by my grace. And when you've done that, then bring the sacrifices, because the sacrifices will illustrate that, and you'll bring them with a right heart. But don't just bring the sacrifices if somehow they're going to solve things between you and I with all the sins that are in your midst and in your life. We take a quick peek at the end in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. What does he say? Return, O Israel, to the Lord. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins. Receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria can't save us. You see what they're saying? That's what they should have been saying at the beginning of chapter 6. I mean, look at 14, 1 and 2. What's there? They agree that they've sinned against God, and they agree that they've sinned against God as God defines sin. Lord, you say this is sin, and I've done that. They return to the Lord rather than expecting him to return to them because he's made them suffer enough. We call that conversion. We turn to the Lord and away from our sin because of a change of heart called the new birth. They turn from idolatry to a inner spirit-led worship, and they change their behavior. They change their behavior. That's what true repentance looks like. And if we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when the Apostle Paul talks about this false repentance and sorrow that leads to death, he says that to them in the context of the fact that he's commending them because he grieved them by his letter, but he is not going to be grieved by it because they were grieved into repenting. He said, you felt a godly grief, and you didn't suffer loss because of it, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And then he goes on to say, look at the earnestness that this godly grief has produced in you, the eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. He's talking to them, and he's saying to them, you've changed your behavior. You've got a zeal now to deal with the sinner in your midst. You've got a zeal now to please God. You've got a zeal now to turn away from these divisions and these things. He's saying, that's real repentance. We ought to all go home this afternoon and read Psalm 51, because this is exactly what David says. He begins by saying, I sinned. I did things I wasn't supposed to. I shed blood. When you judge me, you're right in judging me. And when you change me, when you bring me back, when you fill me with your spirit, then I will offer sacrifices, and then you will accept them. And I will change my ways. And then people will come to know you. That's what our repenting regularly will do. Chip Stonehouse, who helped start this church, used to say two things. One of them was, hi, I'm Chip Stonehouse, I'm a recovering Pharisee. The other thing he used to pray all the time was that God would make him the chief repenter in his household. That's what we need, to set that model of repentance before us, that they don't see proud parents who very seldom admit their sin and very seldom will make those changes when they've been wrong. At work, in the neighborhood, when you have to humble yourself and go say, I've sinned. God will use that. He'll use that much more than being a stellar example of pure obedience before everybody where you're working in your neighborhood, where they just sort of get sick of your goody two-shoes. But you come to them and you say, I'm sinned. I'm sorry. I really have sinned. No, don't downplay it. I've sinned. Forgive me. Because when you stand before that judge, the last thing you want to say is, I learned my lesson. I think you ought to set me free. I'll never do it again. And then walk out and do it again. So may God give us the grace to repent, not only of our sins, but when we need to repent of our repentance. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for these two chapters as we're going through this minor prophet. It hasn't been joy, joy, joy down in my heart. It's been sin, sin, sin down in my heart. And we need to hear this, but we also need to hear the joy of forgiveness, when we deal with that sin down in our hearts. Because your forgiveness goes deep. And if we will deal with the root of our sin, you will root it out and forgive us. And so we ask that you help us to do that. Lord, help us to not be people who, by deceit and by fickleness, avoid admitting our sin. But let us see by these four dramas, these four word pictures, what really is going on when we will not confess and repent. And so, Lord, we pray that it might be said of us, as Paul could say of the Corinthians, you were grieved, but it is a good grief, because it is led to a repentance that's unto life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing, If My People Are Humbled.
If my people's hearts are humbled, if they pray and seek my face, if they turn away from evil, I will not withhold my grace. I will hear their prayers from heaven. I will pardon every sin. If my people's hearts are humbled, I will surely heal their land. Then my eyes will see my sorrow, then my ears will hear their plea. If my people's hearts are humbled, I will set their nation free. If my people's hearts are humbled, if they pray and seek my face, if they turn away from evil, I will not withhold my grace.
Receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And to all the saints in Jesus Christ, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.